saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. My chains soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine. Will be
battled the elements, and we came on in, and we're glad to have you with us this morning. After we get started in the message, though, you may not be glad that you came today, because we're going to be looking in Ezekiel about the gap. So stand with me as we're going to read a little bit of scripture. This is kind of a bitter pill right here. This is not a cupcake and a rainbow message, if you know what I mean. This is going to be one of them that's going to hit home. And I think, though, as I was praying about it, we've kind of finished up the What Are You Made Of series. I've exhausted everything that I could think of to preach in that series. So we needed a little bit of a gap before we start our next series. And so how wonderful that we're preaching about a gap when we're talking about filling a gap. So we're in Ezekiel chapter number 22. We're beginning in verse 13 to verse 22. We're right in the middle of what's going on. And just to give you a brief, just some information, this is what's going to happen to the people. This is the judgment being pronounced as we begin in verse number 13 from Ezekiel. Behold, therefore I have smitten mine hand at thy dishonest gain which thou hast made, and at thy blood which hath been in the midst of thee? Can thine heart endure, or can thine hand be strong in the days that I shall deal with thee? I, the Lord, have spoken it and will do it. And I will scatter thee among the heathen and disperse thee in the countries, and will consume thy filthiness out of thee. And thou shalt take thine inheritance in thyself in the sight of the heathen, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, the house of Israel is to me become dross. All they are brass and tin. Dross means refuse. It's all become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead in the midst of the furnace. They are even the dross of silver. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because ye are all become dross, behold, therefore I will gather you into the midst of Jerusalem, as they gather silver and brass and iron and lead and tin into the midst of the furnace, to blow the fire upon it, to melt it. So will I gather you in mine anger and in my fury, and I will leave you there and melt you. Yea, I will gather you and blow upon you in the fire of my wrath, and you shall be melted in the midst thereof. As silver is melted in the midst of the furnace, so shall ye be melted in the midst thereof, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have poured out my fury upon you. Fathers, we read these words and these passages, it's difficult for us to comprehend where your heart is at in this time. We know that you're angry at sin. You're angry at the condition of the world, the condition of your people. We know that it breaks your heart to see such ungodliness. And today, God, as we examine some of these things, some of these choices that were made that brought about this decision of this judgment in this furnace, we pray, God, that you help us to consider our own lives. Help us to understand, God, where we're at in our world today. Help us to see what has changed and what has remained the same. And God, through it all, the important part is help us to see what you expect out of us. Help us, God, to surrender to you today, to be submissive to your will, whatever that will is, God, that you can be glorified. Forgive me of my sins, forgive us, and cleanse us of all of our unrighteousness. God, may we, through the course of this message today, as we expand on these passages of Scripture, may we get to the end of this message and say, God, we want to be sold out to you. I don't want to live in that kind of world. I don't want to be that kind of person. I want to be a Christian. I want to live Christ-like. Let that be our choice. Let these words and let this message pierce our very heart today, God, and challenge and convict us as we need to be. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. I've got several scriptures that we're going to read today, so we're going to kind of run through it. We read the judgment. This smelting furnace is the judgment that God's bringing down at this moment from Ezekiel. To give us a little bit more insight, Ezekiel was taken when Jerusalem was taken. So he was cast away and put on this place in Babylon where he couldn't do what he wanted to do as much as he'd like. So he was captive with everybody else. The first 24 chapters of Ezekiel that he wrote while he was in captivity deal with the sins of Israel, the sins of Jerusalem, and what they did wrong in order for them to be in such a place. So when you read this, Ezekiel's kind of a tough read. You know, it's not one of them lift you up kind of books and chapters. It's difficult because it deals with a lot of sins, the sins of the people. 24 chapters. So then as we get from there, 25 to the remainder of the end of the book, it deals with judgment on the other nations that were involved in things that they've done. And also it brings in some prophecy and some prophetic things in regard to the new kingdom and all those things regarding the Jews and regarding Israel. So there's a lot of prophecy in the book of Ezekiel. It is an amazing book, but it deals with a lot of sin. It brings down a lot of different judgments based on what sins had been committed. So it can be a bitter book. It can be a difficult book to read. But I encourage you sometime to get in there. So we're basically jumping in the middle of it, right? We're jumping in the middle of Ezekiel. We're reading one of the last few judgments that have been pronounced. But the reason this one to me stands out is because it is so relevant to where we're at today in America. Not only in America, but in our world, this is where we're at. So let's go back to the beginning of this chapter. We're not going to deal with so much about the judgment being placed, but I want us to see what caused Jerusalem for such a judgment to be pronounced on them. Here's the cause, verse 1 and 2. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, this is Ezekiel speaking, now thou son of man, wilt thou judge the bloody city, calling Jerusalem even a bloody city, wilt thou judge the bloody city, yea, thou shalt show her all of her abominations. So he's saying, here's what's coming up next. I'm going to present to you a list of things that you've done wrong. I want to remind you of how you have failed God and bring justification to the reason why God allowed you to be taken captive, allowed you to be taken from your homes even though you didn't want to go. God allowed this judgment to take place because of the sins of the people. So the first sin is this, idolatry. Verse 3 and 4, then say thou, thus saith the Lord God, the city sheddeth blood in the midst of it, that her time may come, and maketh idols against herself to defile herself. Thou art become guilty in thy blood, and thou hast shed, and hast defiled thyself in thine idols which thou hast made. And thou hast caused thy days to draw near, and art come even unto thy years. Therefore have I made thee a reproach unto the heathen and a mocking to all the countries. We see a reference there in Ezekiel to the Old Testament that there was a problem with idolatry, okay? Let's jump all the way into the New Testament in Romans chapter number 1, beginning in verse number 20. For the invisible things of him from creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And here's the key. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and to creeping things. So that's the problem. We see this in the New Testament. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Idols are not just something that happened when the golden calf was made by Aaron for the people, when they demanded to see an image of their deliverer. Keep in mind, when the golden calf was made, they were kind of sneaky in how they approached this. They didn't denounce the fact that there was a deity that Moses called Jehovah that had delivered them and brought them out of the land of Egypt and give them that deliverance and that freedom. They weren't so much denying that fact as much as what they wanted to do is they wanted to put a face and an image on this God that delivered them. So that's why they encouraged Moses, or they encouraged Aaron to pull all these resources together, pull the gold together, and make this image of this golden calf so they could have something they could look at, they could touch, they could feel, and acknowledge this is that representation of that God. So they wanted to begin to worship it rather than worship God. God said he will not have any other idols. He's not comparable to anyone else. And it's not a level playing field when we're comparing God to anything else. Idols were a big problem in the Old Testament. Egyptians would literally pray to and worship anything. If it moved, they'd make an idol out of it and a god out of it. Sometimes even if it didn't move, rocks. I don't know. They prayed to everything. And we think, surely that's just an Old Testament thing. When we read in Romans, we see that no, it's even a New Testament thing. It's even an early church thing. It's something they battled, that people are praising things and stuff and people, and they're not praising God. If Satan can get you and I to look at something else, to give it honor and to give it glory above Jesus Christ, then he's won a great victory, and it's a great hurdle that he has crossed, and he's he's taking advantage of. He wants us to look at anything we can outside of Jesus Christ. And if he can get your mind on it, then he's succeeded. So we have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. What about today? What are we seeing today as far as idols? Are we so smart and knowledgeable and intellectual that we don't fall victim to worshiping idols today, do we? Aren't we beyond that? Aren't we such a smart Listen, we're so advanced in technology, we got to be beyond the stage of worshiping a ridiculous idol, right? I wish that were true, don't you? I wish that we weren't worshiping celebrities or being exalted because of how many likes we get or retweets we get. And I think we're more concerned a lot of times about our image that we project than we are even about serving and worshiping God. We're very concerned about what people think. And we've preached about character and reputation before, and we understand the difference there. We're worried a lot more about the reputation and what people think about us. So we want to project that good image. Yeah, the world is filled with idols today. It could be the money in your pocket or the lack of money that we wish we had some. We pray to that idol. It could be somebody that we hold in a higher regard. Are there people that we'll seek counsel of, that we'll trust their input more than even when God speaks to us through the power of the Holy Spirit? We're filled with idols today, aren't we? We just may not make them out of gold and shine them up and set them on our mantle and pray to them as they used to in days gone by, but we still have these idols that we worship. And that was a problem for Israel. That was one of their downfalls. Literally, it was the first one that God spoke about. Another one is a loss of respect. Verse number 7 of Ezekiel 22. In thee have they set light by father and mother. Let me explain this. Again, he says, in thee, and he's talking about the people. Here's the sins of the people. In thee, these people, they have set light by mother and father, which means they have cursed and despised mother and father. Complete lack of respect for people that, whether they're in a position of authority over us, our parents, there's a generation being raised that if we're not careful is going to have zero respect for anybody. In the midst of thee have they dealt by oppression with the stranger. So notice the progression here. He's saying even in these days, keep in mind this was about 2,600 years ago. These events were about 2,600 years ago. There's a problem in a lack of respect for mother and father. Not only that, there was also a lack of respect for anybody they may cross paths with, a stranger or somebody they didn't know. There was a lack of respect. They took advantage of them if they could at all costs. In thee have they vexed the fatherless and the widow. So even those that are without fathers, those that are widows, they would take advantage of them. There's a complete lack of respect for anybody other than themselves. 2,600 years ago, this was a problem. Guess what? It's still a problem today. And we're raising a generation that I'm afraid if we're not careful, if we don't instill in them the truths of God, here's what's going to happen. From Judges 2:10, it says, also, all that generation that were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done in Israel. If we're not careful, we're going to raise up I'm not talking about our kids. Selective, there are some that respect, because respect is being taught in the homes. It's being taught. But we are raising a generation that cares nothing about anybody else. It's what can I do to receive gain for myself at your expense? What can I receive? What can you do for me? I care nothing about you. I want to use you and take advantage of you for my own personal gain. How scary it is. And technology, I think, is a great springboard for such a problem. I'm not against technology. I love technology. I love the advancement of things. I love being able to pick up the phone and you got your apps and you got your stuff, you know, your whole brain, your whole world's on there. I like the simplicity of some of those things, and it's good. But the problem comes in having a generation, you know, I didn't grow up with a smartphone. I didn't even grow up with a pager. kids are saying, what in the world is a pager? I grew up when you didn't push buttons to call on a phone. You went, I remember taking a kid when we had one of our first camp coves at the old church. And there was a little pastor's office. I never used it. We basically used it for a small Sunday school class. But I remember one of the parents were a little delayed coming. We were going to go. I said, well, come on in here. Let's call your parents and have them come and, you know, make sure they're going to come get you. And they went in there, and they stood, and I'm standing with them in the office in there. You know, it hadn't been updated since probably 1940. And I'm standing here, you know, and I'm looking. I said, go ahead and call. And they said, well, where's the buttons? It was one of those old rotary phones. You mean? They didn't know how to work it. So I see the advancement of technology is a good thing. But I say if we're not careful, we can raise a generation of young people that will think that anybody that don't know how to operate all this stuff are idiots. You know, we can think that because we know a little bit of something and we're a little more savvy about something than our parents are. I thought when I was 16, 18 years old that I knew everything. And I thought my parents were idiots, much like most people do. Turned 21, get married, and I realized how much smarter my parents had grown in about 3 years, because we realize there are things more important than what I think I know. There's a knowledge that is greater than being able to open an app and check a notification. There's the knowledge and understanding of Jesus Christ. There's understanding and knowing about this spiritual world. There's being involved in a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ that blows all this technology out of the water. This may soon fade away one day, and we may be back to sticks and stones. But I'm telling you, what will last is knowledge of Jesus Christ. These people got to a point to where they felt like their parents were crazy. They felt like a stranger was just somebody passing by me that I can take advantage of and I can have gain, selfish gain from them. They didn't care about those people that didn't have fathers or didn't have mothers. They wanted to put them somewhere in a facility and sponge off them. Whatever they did it for their own personal gain. There was a complete lack of respect for those around us. We need to gain that back. We need to gain back respect. We need to gain back those principles that are important. Men need to start treating women the way we're supposed to treat women. Children need to respect their parents. I can say that now, I'm 57. Because I learned the hard way. Amen? How dare you touch my child? Maybe your child needs their hind end hit a few times with an old belt. Listen, I don't need to go down this road. I'm just saying. I ain't broke. It didn't kill me, even though I thought it was going to a couple of times. And we can be scriptural. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Respect. Teach. Listen. I'm not just going to blame the kids on this. I'm going to blame parents for not taking time to teach respect.
That's right.
Amen. There you go. Bring it right back at me. We need to teach our children and this generation what respect's all about. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. They're not hearing it in the world. Society is not teaching respect. So this is a big problem. They faced 2,600 years ago the problem of respect. And it's still here today. The next problem is they despised holy things. Ezekiel 22:8. Thou hast despised my holy things and hast profaned my Sabbaths. Profaned means to pollute. They had polluted the holy things of God, because we know in the days of the temple or the tabernacle, then following the temple that was established, we know that there were holy things that were there that were dedicated to worship and service of God. They weren't idols to pray to as much as they were tools in ministering to the people, in ministering sacrifices, in ministering the burning of incense, which were the prayers of the people going up to heaven, to the throne room of God. All these things were dedicated and set aside for the purpose of worship and praise and service of God. So they polluted those things. They took advantage of those things and used them for their own personal gain. We have different instances where we see priests through the years, especially in the Old Testament, it was customary for them to go and grab a hold of with a piece of metal with three hooks on the end of it. As the meat is boiling, they would go gather in, and whatever those three hooks could gather and pull out, that was the meat that they brought out for themselves. The priest would go down while the meat is still raw before it had started to boil or been cooked, and they would demand that they bring a hook in and bring a larger portion of the meat. And we think, well, what's the difference in that? Maybe they're getting three steaks instead of two. No, it's the principle of the thing, because God had established this style of worship and praise and service in the house of God, and they had polluted that by saying, I'm going to come in and get what I want. I don't care what the law says. I don't care what God has established. I'm selfish, and I want to utilize even the church house for my own personal gain. Belshazzar used those vessels that had been dedicated to the house of God to pour wine in and celebrate with his buddies, the princes, and they would get drunk on that wine. And you know something? God eventually said, I've had enough of this. He came down and wrote on the side of the wall and his knees knocked together, basically saying, you've been weighed in the balances and you've come up wanting. Judgment's coming to you. It breaks God's heart when we use things dedicated to the worship and service of God for our own personal gain. It'd be like us coming in here on Saturday nights and having a big party of some sort that's not pleasing to the Lord. Listen, I know that in this sanctuary right here, you know, the walls are built with the same thing in the floor that any other building is built with. I get that. But when this thing was built, it was prayed over. I'm standing on scripture from one end of this stage to the other, where folks on that day before we put the carpet down wrote their favorite verse of scripture. I'm standing on the Word of God as I preach. In the four corners of this foundation of the sanctuary are four Bibles in the footers. And I know it's steel, wood and mortar and block, but this place is dedicated to the worship and service of God. And I tell you something, when I walk in these doors, every time I walk in them, there's a little something hits me when I come in here. It's a little different place in here. And we need to respect this place. We need to be thankful to have the opportunity to come and worship in such a place and not abuse the church for ourselves and for our own personal gain. The next one, which is very prominent today, sexual perversion. Ezekiel 22 verse 10 says, in thee have they discovered their father's nakedness. In thee have they humbled her that was set apart for pollution, or basically considered unclean, and they would have a sexual relationship against God's commands. And one hath committed abomination with his neighbor's wife, and another hath lewdly defiled his daughter-in-law. Another in thee hath humbled his sister. This is getting sick. His father's daughter. This is the Old Testament. This is another reason why this judgment is coming, because of the ungodliness, the sodomy. We read about Sodom and Gomorrah. We understand, and some folks want to make this an isolated event or just an Old Testament problem or an issue, and God's got over it now and God's changed now. But let's go to Romans chapter 1. We cannot argue with the Word of God. Romans 1:24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. So what we're seeing here is because of the choice of the people. This is in the New Testament. This is in the church age. Because of the sins of the people, God has given them over to vile affections, allowed them to continue doing what they're doing. For even the women did change their natural use, not how they are to be used in a intimate sexual relationship. The women changed how that was into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly, or other, in other words, indecent. And receiving in themselves that recompense of their error. So God calls this an error. It is a sin against God. And receiving in themselves that recompense of that error which was meet. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate here means worthless, cast away, and rejected. So God rejected these people that have grabbed hold of this lifestyle, and they have rejected God, so God is rejecting them to do those things which are not convenient. Yeah, this is an Old Testament problem. Yes, homosexuality was an Old Testament problem. It had been around a long time. It's an issue that the world has dealt with. It's an issue that early believers dealt with, and it was a problem. We saw, yeah, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. We know that the destruction that came down. And I've had folks that have said, well, the reason God was against homosexuality in the Old Testament was because of procreation. God wanted the world to be populated with people, and that's not going to happen if two women are getting married or two men are getting married, and so we're not going to have that. So God was against it in the Old Testament, but God changed his mind. When did God change his mind? Do you see it? It's not in there. As a matter of fact, when we jump in Romans in the New Testament, I find it more obvious and in black and white God's feelings on this. Now, let me pause right here before people, whoever, if you're in here and you feel this way, or maybe somebody's watching online, or somebody watch it a year from now or 10 years from now, feels like I'm doing nothing but I'm standing up here and bashing those that are homosexuals. I am not doing that. I am sharing what the Scripture says about this particular sin and why there is a need to make up this gap, because this is one of the problems that brought judgment and the downfall of Jerusalem. Was sexual perversion. And it's identified when we go to Romans. The problem that I have, the biggest problem that I have, when we're dealing with sin, and especially when you bring up the subject of homosexuality, is this. If I talk to most drunkards, you know what they're going to say? I know it. I know it. I'm ashamed. And I know I need to quit. Talk to a glutton that's swelled up from eating fried chicken five times a day. I know it. I know it. I know I need to quit. You talk to somebody that's committed adultery. I'm ashamed of what I've done. I know what I've done is wrong. But you talk to many folks that are homosexuals, and they will say they feel like God approves and is accepting of that lifestyle. That's the problem that I have. The biggest problem I have with homosexuality is the fact that some believe I am born this way. Why would God, or how could God make you in a way to automatically oppose him? God is not going to do that. There's nothing in the Scripture that can confirm. Oh, but we're saying scientifically, we're saying this, because you feel this way. Listen, you better forget your emotions. Your emotion's going to mess you up. Your emotion's going to cause you to do things and develop a behavior that will be problematic in your life. What we need to base our lives on is fact and truth. The fact and the truth is that it's a sin, and God hates it, and it breaks God's heart. Sexual perversion became a huge problem, and it's still a problem today. The next is they shed blood. I'm going to read various scriptures beginning in Ezekiel 22:6. Behold, the princes of Israel, every one were in thee to their power to, note this, to shed blood. Ezekiel 22:9. In thee are men that carry tales to shed blood. Ezekiel 22:12. In thee have they taken gifts to shed blood. Ezekiel 22:27. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood. What are we seeing here, preacher? I tell you what we're seeing. We're seeing that there's absolutely no value for life. Yeah, amen. Nobody's life is important. People are killed daily, hourly. A life means absolutely nothing. Not only do we not have respect for people, but the value of life is nothing. And people would kill somebody over a dime or a penny or a quarter or a hat or whatever. We see that people don't value life anymore. We see that we're going in such a spiral down. 2,600 years ago, there was a problem that people did not value the lives of the people around them. They considered all were expendable. And we think, how in the world? Surely we have changed over time, and surely our mentality has changed, that we actually value people higher than they used to. We want to think that they were worse off than us. We want to think that in the Old Testament especially, they weren't as intelligent as us or as smart as us. We haven't gotten too much smarter. We just have more toys. Amen. We still face the same problems. And there's no value for life today. So when we read all these things and all these sins, what does it do for us, preacher? I'll tell you what, it breaks our heart. You know what breaks my heart is the fact that every one of these problems that we read, every one of these sins that we read about are things we're seeing in America and in our world today. They have not changed. We can call them whatever we want to. We can call it a celebrity or an image that we're trying to enhance, but it's still an idol. Anything taking the place of God. So we can go down the list and see all these things that are problems in the world today. So what do we do about it? What's God think about it? What's going to happen because of it? I'll tell you what's going to happen because of it. Judgment comes is what's going to happen. There were numerous judgments that were placed in the book of Ezekiel. We are facing numerous judgments today in America and in our world because we collectively and globally have turned our backs on God. Statistically, there are about 27% of Americans that go to church weekly on Sunday morning. That is including every church of every denomination and every religion. What do you think the percentage of those that are true Christians are? It's scary, isn't it? So what God is doing is this. He's asking that small percentage, which I don't know, let's throw a number out. Let's say 7%. Of the population of America are true believers and Christians. That enhances the severity of what we're about to talk about in closing right here. Here's what we do about it. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30. God said, I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But sadly to say, he said, I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. This is a gap. It's a separation. It's a division. It's a breach in this hedge. And what God is actually saying here is this. He's not just saying, as the image shows, he's not just saying, there's a gap in the hedge. I want you to fill the gap of the hedge. He's saying there's a gap between me and the people. There's a gap here. I need somebody to step up and represent and stand for the people. I need somebody on the people's behalf, on the world's behalf, to stand and talk to me, to commune with me, to sacrifice for me, to teach for me, and preach for me, and to live for me so that things can change in this world. Now, when we think about that percentage being so much smaller, you know what that does? It makes that small 7% of the people's job so much greater and so much more important. I would love to think that everybody in here is saved, and if you are, then guess what? You got a big job ahead of you. Amen. Things have not changed in 2,600 years. God has not changed in 2,600 years. And you know what God's doing today? God is looking at us and he's saying, I am searching for somebody that will stand in the gap. And he's asking you, every one of you, Well, now, wait a minute. I'm not a preacher. I don't care what you think you are, what you think you ain't. If you're a Christian, you're saved by the blood of Christ, you are called and commissioned to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world. It may be while you're a cubicle beside somebody else. It may be at the supermarket while you're ringing somebody up, or it may be on, I don't know where you're going to, where God's going to use you, but we are all called. If we're saved, we're called to be ministers to a lost and dying world. He needs every one of us that's saved to stand in the gap. Moses stood in the gap for Israel. 40 years he stood in the gap for the people. Esther said, listen, I've got to go into the king, because if I don't, there's a chance that my people will die. She stood in the gap. So I'm thinking, there are people every day dying without Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's terrible. You and I can have a part in seeing that number decrease. But preacher, you're talking about we're just maybe, what, 7% or so. I mean, just we're throwing numbers out there. We're a small percentage, and the world's great big. You know what that means? That means we better get started.
Amen.
Amen. I told you it's be a bitter pill. I don't like it no more than you do, because it adds to the importance and the seriousness of what we need to be doing as Christians. Time is running out. Jesus is coming back, and I hope you're ready. I hope you're saved, and if you are, we need to bring as many people as we can with us. Let me close with this story. We were on a job site, and we had an office trailer that would go in, and we'd sit and we'd drink coffee. Of course, we go to work at 7, but, you know, we get in the office trailer at 7 and drink till about 7:20 before we, you know. And so the job trailer was set up here, and all the guys come in here, and we'd share a little bit, and the tongue of it there was sitting on a couple of cinder blocks, a couple 8-inch blocks out here, and it was sort of leveled up there. Well, we were all in there sitting, and my brother Mitch was standing up here, and one of the blocks gave way and collapsed, so the front of the trailer dropped 8 inches. And for a front of a trailer, work trailer, drop 8 inches, that's terrifying if you've ever had that happen to you. It scares you to death. And so there's a guy sitting beside a Mitch, and as soon as the trailer fell those 8 inches, he grabbed a hold of him around his, jumped up. He was sitting in a chair, grabbed him with a death grip. And then after we all kind of caught ourselves and caught a breath, and, you know, Mitch looked down and he just had to literally pry the guy off of him. He said, what's going on with you? What are you doing? He said, I knew you was going and I wanted to go with you. I thought the Lord had come back. So I know it's humorous, but listen, there are people that are not ready to go.
Yeah, that's right.
Listen, your kids can't go to heaven on your salvation. Your family can't go on your salvation. I can't go punch a bunch of extra tickets and just hand them out to people I like. No, they got to make a decision for Christ. Our job is to tell people about Jesus. God's pleading with you today. Will you stand in the gap? Stand with me. Father, we come to you this morning, and wow, we don't like this scripture. We don't like the conviction it brings. We don't like how difficult it is and the demand that you place in this commandment on our lives. It's not an option. It's not optional for us to want to serve you. You command us to serve you. You bought us with your precious blood, God. You've saved us from our own sin and promised us a home with you forever and ever. And we're called to be, we're commanded to stand in that gap. God, let us be people that will stand in the gap for you. I pray that if there's anyone in the sanctuary today or in the sound of our voice that is not saved, first off, they believe and trust in you as Savior. That's job one. We want to get that settled. We want to make sure we know that we're going to heaven. But God, after that, we want to make sure that we know we're standing in that gap on behalf of this world, that we're becoming a witness that you want us to be, that we're sharing that beautiful gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray, God, for you to be glorified in and through our lives. Bring us to this altar today to get serious with you. Have your way, Jesus. In your holy name we pray. Amen.